You know, many people recently have been wondering, say in the last decade, what's happened to America? And just about everybody, especially us older folks, realize a huge change has gone on in the culture and everything. Some Christians say, is America under the judgment of God? And I want to talk about that a little today, and I think there's some scripture passages that might help us to deal with that issue. The book of Romans, I think, in chapter 1 talks about this, and this year is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and as many of you know, it was about 500 years ago that Martin Luther discovered from the Bible the doctrine of justification by faith. And of course, it had been there all along. It took 1,500 years for the church to recognize that, and that brought a reformation in Northern Europe where they went back to the sources, which were the Bible. In Southern Europe, they had the Renaissance. They went back to Plato, Aristotle, and Cicero. But our country, America, was founded on the basis of the Reformation, not the Renaissance. The book of Romans played a key role in Reformation. Luther, being an Augustinian monk, had memorized the book of Romans in Greek, rather, the original Greek, and had access to that. And he, of course, realized that you're saved through simple faith in Christ, and you did not have to go through all of the stuff that the Catholic Church at that point in history had said. And the book of Romans is an interesting book. It's, until recently, it was studied in American law schools in order to teach students the art of presenting an argument. It's a well-argued book. A reasoned case is made for a foundational proposition. Counterstatements are considered one by one and refuted. And Romans is not a leap of faith, but presents a comprehensive argument for the central proposition concerning the righteousness of God. And 500 years ago, the question was, how could a righteous God send anyone to heaven? Today, it's just the opposite. How could this love bag we call God send anyone to hell? And, you know, there certainly can't be a hell. There's no hot spot for people that reject Christ. And so in Romans 1:16 through 17, we see the Apostle Paul, who had written to the Romans and spoke of his desire to come and speak there. And he starts his proposition off with, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, this word ashamed doesn't just mean embarrassment. It does mean embarrassment, but it's the type of embarrassment that one would receive socially for having some big fault occur in your life. And Paul sets this within a legal context, and he's basically saying that he is so confident in the gospel that he knows it would stand up to cross-examination in a legal situation. And so he's got that kind of confidence in the gospel. And the gospel, of course, is the righteousness of God. And I remember when I first got admitted to Dallas Seminary back in the 70s, I was on staff with Campus Crusade in New York, and Dr. Walvoord and some of the people were for a weekend up in the New York area, and I went up to visit them. And I remember Dr. Walvoord talking about Lewis Berry Chafer, who was the founder of Dallas Seminary back in the day, 1924, you know. And he pointed out that a lot of people say it's the love of God that led to salvation, but actually Dr. Chafer and Dr. Walvoord used to say our need was the righteousness of God. That's what we need. The love of God did motivate God to come and die on the cross, but we needed his righteousness. It was the righteousness of God that we lacked, and this is what Romans focuses on. And he says, "For in it, the righteousness, the gospel that is revealed from faith to faith." In other words, from the time you believe throughout your Christian life all the way to the end when you receive your glorified body. And so every aspect or phase of the Christian life is lived by faith. And he quotes from the Old Testament, says, "But the righteous man shall live by faith and trust." And so then he gets into the main part of the argument in verses 18 through 20. And he's pointing out that all people know God. Did you know that? Including Madeline Murray O'Hare and other famous atheists, whoever they might be down through history. Everybody knows God according to the Bible. Are you going to take the atheist word for it, or are you going to take God's word for it? And God says everybody knows. And in these verses, he speaks about God's revelation. And he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." So what he's arguing here in these first three chapters, basically, is from here to chapter one, is the down and outers who don't have the Bible, they know God, and they're responsible to God. And he's going to talk about the type of culture that they produce. And then he's going to go to what one of my professors used to call the up-and-outers, in other words, the Greeks, the cultured Greco-Roman world, and the fact that they had a morality. It was a false morality, but even they could not live up to their own standards. And then he completes the part at the end of chapter 2, showing that the Jewish people at that time, 2,000 years ago, who had the law of God, had maximum revelation, but they fell short as well. So that he concludes in chapter 3, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," meaning that we all need the righteousness of Christ in order to have a right relationship with him. But in the meantime, he's talking about the wrath of God is revealed, its present tense is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So that's occurring today. God's wrath, as we will define here in a moment, is being poured out through a process in history even today. And he's talking historically here, as in a moment he's going to shift, but he says, "Who suppresses the truth and unrighteousness." See, that's why people claim to not know God, because they suppress the truth. And this idea of suppression would be like, let's say there was a yard and a daisy popping up in that yard in the springtime would represent the revelation of God, and someone comes with weed killer and kills it every time, and they keep popping up over and over again. And that's the idea, is the world has created an alternate universe that's in competition with the Word of God. So if God says something's black, the world will say it's white, because man is suppressing this general broad revelation that we'll see in a moment what he's talking about. So it's something they're constantly doing, a present tense here, because that which is known about God is evident within them. So here's where the Bible teaches that everybody has a God consciousness, because metaphysically, in other words, the way you're made up, you're born with a God consciousness. As the book of Ecclesiastes says, eternity is in our heart. Pascal said we all have a God-shaped vacuum that can only be fulfilled in him. And there's something within us, when we look out at creation, at God's creation, that resonates and realizes deep down, if we are ever honest with ourselves, you know, that God made this. It didn't just happen. The Space Brothers didn't come down and bring it to planet Earth here or something from somewhere else. And he says, God made it evident to them. That is something God made clear. And he did through this interaction between our God consciousness that we all have. We all have a tendency, because of our fallen nature, to suppress this. It says, but God has made it evident to them, meaning that deep down everybody knows God exists. And this is why I think it's wrong to try to prove God to people. What you do is you proclaim the scriptures to them, and if God has to open their heart, give them eyes to see and ears to hear, and in that process, if he does that, then they will be open to the Word of God. If not, I mean, they're going to, as Cornelius Van Til, the famous apologist, said, they're going to take the evidences that we present and throw them in their bottomless wastebasket and absorb it into their way of thinking that is ungodly. And so the ontological, teleological, cosmological arguments for God, as David Hume pointed out in the 1800s, presuppose that you have to presuppose that a person is the first cause. All those arguments demonstrate is causality. And modern evolutionists have shifted the causality from a person to a process, an impersonal process, supposedly, that produces that. And so you have to presuppose God. And the Bible says that all men already know that. They're just suppressing it because they're descendants of Adam. And he says, and here's a reason why. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, in other words, those are the invisible attributes, that God is a powerful God. Because you look out at creation and a right-thinking person realizes that God, there has to be a person who created this personal universe, you see. And the fact that it required great power to create the universe. And so we learn more and more about how vast the universe is that we live in. And we learn more and more about, as we look in the microscope, about DNA and subatomic particles and all of these kinds of things. And we realize that these things just don't happen. And being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. Now, this word without excuse means without an apologetic. In other words, and that word was used of a courtroom of someone who defended someone in court. And so this means that at the great white throne or whenever a person is held accountable, then they will not have an argument that is going to be legitimate. It won't stand up in court. I don't care if you get the dream team to defend you or whatever. They're going to have enough problems of their own, most likely. But nevertheless, the fact is that because God has revealed himself to all humanity, even without the gospel, even without special revelation and general revelation, and because of our metaphysical God consciousness inside of us, even though we suppress it, that all people know God. And that's why you have to presuppose God to be an atheist. Atheist. And so, in verse 18, the focus here is on the wrath of God, as we saw. It's being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And against unrighteousness. Now, these two words are key for the rest of the chapter. Ungodliness has to do to describe one's ideology or religious thoughts. It deals with one's mental attitude toward the God of heaven. And so this is their thought process, their framework, their worldview. And that's called ungodliness. But unrighteousness describes one's behavior, specifically toward their fellow man because of their rebellion toward the God of heaven. And we're going to see where Paul picks up each one of these two words and he deals with these areas in explaining the impact of sin in people's lives. And so the wrath of God is his divine displeasure toward sin. It is the outpouring of his judgment, retribution, vengeance, and divine punishment. And wrath in God's righteousness is in action. It can be expressed actively and decisively or passively over time. And so there are various manifestations of God's wrath. His divine displeasure towards sin, it is the outpouring of his judgment, retribution, and vengeance, and divine punishment. See, God's not just a God of love. He is that. He is a perfect blending of dozens of attributes in proper relationship and proper balance to one another. And that's why in Romans 4, after Paul explains how sin has to be paid for because God is righteous, it says that God is full of, that's why Christ is the only one who is just, meaning that he went about satisfying God's righteousness on our behalf in a way that satisfied or is just toward God, and the justifier of those who are being saved. See, he didn't just do like people think they ought to do, a liberal view of love, permissiveness, and just blow off sin. He can't do that because he's a righteous God. That's who he is, whether we like it or not. And in our unrighteousness, most of us don't. But he found a righteous and just way through Jesus Christ to provide forgiveness of our sin. So wrath is God's righteousness in action. It can be expressed actively or passively over time. And I've got this chart here to show that there are different types of wrath in history. You have the final judgment in the lake of fire is an expression of God's wrath for all eternity. The Bible says if you do not trust Christ as your Savior, you will spend eternity in the lake of fire. And eternity means just that, forever and ever and ever. And then secondly, you have catastrophic wrath in history, like the flood, which 2 Peter says God destroyed the present heavens and earth. And then you have events like Sodom and Gomorrah, where God rained down judgment directly on that city right after the flood, showing, you know, as the book of Genesis says, before the flood, every thought of man's heart was only evil continuously. And then it repeats it after the flood. The flood did not wash away man's sin nature. It said every thought of man's heart was only evil continuously. When you think about that phrase, there's no wiggle room in there, you see. It's a very comprehensive statement about the nature of man. So you then have end time wrath, which would be the wrath of the tribulation. And that's what the church is promised, that we will not go through the time of wrath. Why? Because we're experiencing the testing from the world because of its persecution of us during the church age. And so that's why he will keep us out of or from that time through the vehicle of the rapture. And then you have, of course, abandonment wrath or present wrath. The way God interacts sovereignly in history since the flood to hold it down. And this is why after the flood, God established civil government so that he could pit, and he started nationalism, believe it or not, and he pits nation against nation. Instead of having the threat of a flood, he said he would never flood the world again until when? Until the second coming, when it will be destroyed by fire. And so in the intermediate time, he uses nation against nation to do this. And you see this being worked out throughout the Old Testament especially. For example, in the book of Genesis, he tells Abram that he's going to go, and 400 years later, he's going to return to the promised land, the land of Canaan. He says, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It hadn't reached its full maturity where God's going to judge it. And so he coordinated the entrance of the Jews from Egypt into the land of the Canaanites with his judgment of that Gentile nation because it had gotten so wicked. God does that with different nations, plays them off. And eventually, when the church is removed, then, of course, the Antichrist will congregate the entire planet into a single entity that is in rebellion against God. And so we see in Romans 1:21, it's talking about ungodliness. And there are five stages to ungodliness. And we said that that's the outworking of the rejection of God's revelation that leads to an ideology or mindset of ungodliness. So ungodliness is a certain mentality, a viewpoint toward God's light or God's revelation. And he says that there's a cycle of five stages from the first one of not giving thanks to God all the way down to idolatry. So that's what we see, this cycle. And what he's talking about here is cultures. See, sin is sin. Sin separates you from God. But here he's showing the outworking in a culture that leads to where they don't even know about God. Cultures that have lost their and only have corrupted memories of God until the Christian missionaries come, you see. And so everybody who got off Noah's Ark knew God. And so this is the process that they went through in suppressing the truth of God for a lie. And as a result, this is what happens in history and in culture, and why there are places on planet Earth where they have forgotten the true God, and they only have corrupted memories of God, and we call that superstition. And so it starts by not giving thanks to God. And secondly, it then leads to speculation about God, speculative thought. And then it says their foolish hearts are darkened. And so you wonder which comes first, the absence of truth or one's rejection of truth. Well, it says the rejection of truth comes first. That leads to a darkened heart or understanding. And then what I call ignorant intellectuals, I'll talk more about that in a minute. And finally, that culture locks down into idolatry. And unless the gospel comes back in, God will either judge that culture at some point, or he will come in with the gospel to change it. So these five steps are, first of all, not giving thanks or acknowledging God. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. And it's important that, for example, it's significant that our country is rejecting in the public square any form of recognition of God. You can't do that in the public square, you see. And so what that is doing, you know, here's a country, the United States of America, which was the only country in the history of the world founded on an idea. And the idea was basically Christianity, as derived from Calvin in Geneva. All other countries were people groups that got together in the history of the world. So ours was founded on an idea that developed a Christian, or and not just Christian, but a Protestant view of things. That's why Calvin wrote the Institutes, to explain what it meant to be a Protestant Christian, and the difference between that and Romanism, Catholicism in his day. And so in the public square, when we don't acknowledge God, then this puts us on the way down. And this is why in the Bible, what does it tell us to do as believers? To give thanks in everything, right? Otherwise, you're tempted to start down this path toward idolatry in your own life. So we're to always give thanks because God's in control. And therefore, we know that he has put us in a certain situation. But it's even worse now that a country that was founded on God. You know, up until the early 1800s, in most states in the United States, you had to believe in the Trinity or to run for office. You had to believe the Bible was the inspired word of God, you know, and things like this. And you have people today saying America never had a Christian foundation. In fact, we had a president that said that once, or more than once, maybe. And so this starts you down the slippery slope. And the second thing that occurs in this process is that you become futile in your speculation. In the New Testament, this word speculation, we get the English word dialogue from it. And it's the idea of having a thought and then building thoughts from that original thought. Well, I wonder if the world could have just happened through chance. Maybe it just evolved. You see, and you go on this chain of speculative thought uncontrolled by the framework of the Word of God. And so what you should have in mind here, futile speculation, is the book of Ecclesiastes, because it shows you where human viewpoint thinking leads to. It leads basically to nihilism or suicide. And the idea of Ecclesiastes is under the sun. In other words, man who's not accepting God's revelation, and where does his thought lead? And even before Greek philosophy was invented in the 6th century, the book of Ecclesiastes anticipates where Greek philosophy or speculation apart from the Word of God would lead. And so this is where the New Testament says 4 or 5 times that false doctrine comes from speculative thought rather than bringing every thought captive to the Word of God. In other words, thinking in terms of the Word of God and using your reasoning power to think consistently with what God has revealed. And so that's the next stage. And then thirdly, we see the foolish heart is darkened, meaning here it's talking about understanding. People do not understand theoretically how things are going. I have a number of books that talk about how science in the West is dead, not technology. See, we have the accumulation of technology where people build upon others and, you know, make iPhones and computers and all that. But science means to understand theoretically something. And people today have all of these competing theories of things that are just not true because they don't believe that you can have universal truth that connects everything. So you become a specialist, a PhD in some specialized field in your area of study, and you can't cross-think unless you're a movie star. Then you can get up and talk about politics and all kinds of things like that. But nevertheless, it leads to a darkened heart, no understanding, because they're living in God's world, and God made it to function a certain way. So if you reject His explanation and cause-effect understanding, then you're not going to be able to understand it. It's going to be a mystery to you. And then fourthly, we see they become ignorant intellectuals. Professing to be wise, they become fools. Boy, if that doesn't describe the leadership and mentality of our culture at the university level, educational level, and at almost every level, at least as the media wants us to think, right? You know, you're an idiot. You've got two brains. One's lost and the other's out looking for it, you know, if you believe the Bible. You got to be deaf, dumb, and blind to believe the Bible. You know, God's Word, even though He's the one that made the world we live in, and they've created this alternate universe. But they profess to be the smartest people on the planet, right? But they've actually become fools. Get the English word moron, moros, fools here. And I'm sure it has Proverbs in mind when it talks about the fools there. And then finally, it locks down into idolatry, which is a whole system of unbelief built on the lie. And it says, and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So you reject the Word of God, you end up with your own false speculative thought, and what do? You end up worshiping nature. In the Old Testament, that was called Baalism, in case you didn't know. Today, it's called environmentalism, for example. You start believing in mythologies, superstition. In your personal life, you may believe in psychotherapy or something, an alternate to the biblical view of sanctification. Or in the scientific area, so-called scientific, you know, you believe in climate change. That's built totally on false beliefs and not true science. But they say we're science haters because God has promised in Genesis 8 that until He returns again, He's going to have stability in the world, in nature. And paganism was built on instability in nature. You know, you have to have the Yule log to bring the sun back in December, you see, and do these little pagan things. And increasingly, we see evidences of paganism in our country that was founded on the principles of the Bible. And what you have when you have this process go on is before Christianity came to this country, you simply had paganism and a faint memory of God, like in the American Indians and various other people. But when you have Christianity dominate a culture, wherever that has been, then you have the decline of the influence of Christianity. Then the new paganism that arises and it takes its place is set against, polemically against, biblical Christianity. And so we're seeing the outworking in our culture increasingly of an proactively anti-Christian, anti-God culture develop to take the place of our Christian culture. And because that's what they're reacting against in every area of thought, then they are becoming epistemologically self-conscious. In other words, they are becoming more and more consistent in their rebellion against God as expressed throughout the culture. So the amazing thing that Paul points out here is you go earlier, he talked about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. God is from heaven. And idolatry, where does it lead to? Worshiping the creatures that were put under our feet, that we were supposed to rule over. So because we exchange the truth of God for a lie and we worship the creature, then God does what? He reverses everything. He causes the creature to rule over us. You become captive to nature through superstition, you see. And this is called teleonic justice, is a theological term. In other words, a punishment fits a crime. And we're going to see that next, in the next section, God gave them over. There's three God gave them overs. That is a term that is a proactive term. I remember when I was a kid, we would go to a park, and they would have a slide, you know, for a family reunion or picnic or something. And, you know, this is back in the late 50s, early 60s, way back there, almost right after the flood. But and the slides, you know, the weather had rained and all of that, and you'd go down the slide and you'd go, you know, could hardly get down. So my dad would give us wax paper. Remember that? And we would put wax paper underneath and go down three or four times, and that thing started really sliding. And so, in a sense, God gave them over is like him giving them wax paper to help them along. It's not a passive just letting them go their own way. He is giving them a shove. You see what I'm saying? That term is a proactive term. God, he gives them over to exercise the result of their exchange of God's truth for a lie. And he kind of gives them a push or a shove. So it's proactive. So you can blame God. Can't you? Only at your risk. And the first thing he gives them over to is the lust of their hearts. Notice it's not the lust of the flesh, it's their hearts. And in the Old Testament, there's not a word for mind. All interactivity occurred in the heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So that's carried over in the New Testament. It says, therefore, God gave them over. And these are progressive. They get worse and worse. First stage is he gives them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among themselves. And so this is talking about sexual pleasure and things like this. You know, the 60s. Remember the 60s? Sexual revolution and all that here in this country had a tremendous breakdown of our Christian heritage and culture at that point. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator's blessed forever. So here's that punishment fits a crime. He's giving them over to the lust of their hearts that leads to impurity. This is what they want. In other words, the whole idea of wanting to rebel against God is the basic thought that you can do better than God, that you know better than God. It's called pride. You think you know more than God. And pride in action is being described here. So because they're fallen creatures, God's not fallen, he's not depraved, then they get involved in sexual, illicit sex outside of marriage and things like that. And then we see the second God gave them over to degrading passions. And here he describes homosexuality. It's the next phase. And that's all we've heard about for the last 25 years. in the public culture is, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. In other words, these are desires and passions that they have, but they're degrading. They lead you downhill. It's not helpful. It's destructive. For there, women exchange a natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandon the natural function of the woman and burn in their desires toward one another. So apparently, if you engage in illicit sex long enough, then you get even worse and get involved in homosexuality. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. You know, I think the average homosexual in America has like a 20-year less lifespan than the average American. And it's due to their lifestyle. That's a term they invented, lifestyle, you know, back in the 70s, I remember when it came in. So this is the second gave them over, and these are progressive. So you're moving from first gave them over to second gave them over, and then you get to the third one, which is what I believe we're in now, a depraved mind. And he says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, so it's a total removal of God from their culture with an alternate culture. God gave them over to a depraved mind. And that word depraved is a word that's used to refer to, it's got the alpha privative in the Greek on, meaning it's like putting un on cola, uncola. You know, it's the opposite of someone who is approved. That's the word without the alpha privative on it. Approved mind, depraved mind is unapproved. And the word see fit is the positive word in the original language here in this passage. And depraved is that same word, to see fit, with the negative on it. So a depraved mind is an unapproved mind, to do those things which are not proper. And what this is basically saying is the culture becomes self-destructive. And I think that's where we're at. You look out at our culture socially, politically, in every way, and we're destroying ourselves economically, socially. We value things that are just not important to God, and we make those the important things in our culture. So this is what I'm talking about, is America under the judgment of God in that sense. Not that we're going to have some other nation come and take us over, maybe. I think the problem is from within, is abandoning our God-given heritage that led to the prosperity and greatness of this country that was being used to send missionaries all around the world, and still is to some degree. Actually, 80% of the missionaries still come from the United States, or at least the money for them do. And our support for Israel, for example, why do you think we're different from Europe? Because we do not have a history of medieval anti-Semitism in this country. The people that founded our country were pro-Israel back in the 1600s. And that's why we've had so many Jews here. If you know our role in the founding of the modern state of Israel, it was very significant because we were philo-Semitic. Philo means love, as opposed to anti-Semitic, and I'll talk about that tonight. But God gives a culture over to a depraved mind, and it either is going to self-destruct if it continues on that road, or something has to change. And what I'm saying here, I'm not saying that anybody becomes beyond salvation, anybody at any point. He's talking about the cultural drift. He shifted here in this section to aorist tense, meaning past, and this is what happened after the flood and how you end up with cultures and societies that don't know God. And so any individual from these cultures can trust Christ at any moment. You're not beyond salvation if you're involved in these kinds of things. But it explains why crazy things are happening in the last 10 years, especially in this country. We've reached that point where it's having a corporate impact of abandoning God, you see, and locking down and becoming idolatrous, of putting something else before God. And then the chapter ends with what we call a vice list of 21 items. Paul has a total of 56 descriptions of fallen human nature collectively in his epistles. And by the way, not one of those is good. Not one. But 21 of those 56 things are listed here. And here's the word unrighteousness that heads the list. And he says, being filled with all unrighteousness. In other words, expressions of unrighteous activity and behavior in every area of life is what he does. And so this is his broad term. And then he describes each of these 20 things, describe what it means to be filled with all forms of righteousness, you see. And so that's kind of the central idea. And he goes over all of these wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murderers, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. And so this is what characterizes a culture that has reached this point. And then he concludes this text by saying, and although they know the ordinance of God, see the emphasis on the fact that all people know God, and they even have a moral sense compass metaphysically within them that they've suppressed. They know the ordinances of God. You know, cultures without the Bible know it's wrong to murder. It's wrong to steal, you see, these kinds of things. That those who practice such things are worthy of death. Deep down in their conscience, if they're ever honest, they know this. They're worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And so they start these bandwagons. You know, and we're seeing this today. It's not just enough to accept deviant behavior. You have to agree with it. People today in our country, our formerly Christian nation, want you to get on board and support their depraved activities. And that is evidence that we are under this kind of the judgment of God. And I think, by the way, most countries in the world are this way as well. If I knew more about other countries than I did America, you know, they're just as bad or worse. I don't think America is any worse or better than any other country. We have a great heritage. We have some still strong pockets of Christianity here and there, you know, that have influence, and we need to put our priorities straight to emphasize the spread of the Word of God, and I believe the support of Israel as God is getting ready to move his plan and program forward. So, as the book of Romans goes on, it invites any individual to first of all recognize their sin in their life and to realize that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for sin, because the penalty has to be paid for. And through repentance and simple belief in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can be taken from Adam's family and put into Christ's new family, the forever family, through simple faith. That gospel is available to all of us. But also, because of the situation, as Christians, it should give us a stronger focus to get our priorities straight, shouldn't it? In light of heaven's agenda. Have we been idolatrous as Christians in our daily behavior? If so, we, as Paul says in one of his epistles, we need to wake from our slumber and get our priorities straight. And so this should be a sobering thing, but at least it helps us understand what's happened in the United States of America that has abandoned this. And let me just say this, in my study of history, wherever Christianity has dominated a culture, there's not one instance of it ever reversing once it started down this decline road. Yes, you can have revivals and people come to know Christ, but I'm talking about, Paul's talking here about the cultural impact on a nation and society. So I believe the whole world is being prepared for global judgment as we approach the end times. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that enlightens us and gives us understanding. And it all begins by embracing, not rejecting, your revelation, special revelation and general revelation. And we thank you that you have revealed yourself. You've not hidden yourself from us, but you've written a very thick book called the Bible to reveal yourself to us. And I pray that those of us that know you will get our priorities straight if we're not, and be used of you however you want us to be used. And if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that your Spirit would give them eyes to see and ears to hear, and they would awaken to the tremendous salvation that is available through Jesus Christ, both now and for all eternity. And we pray these in the name of our soon coming Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.